listen to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel. Good morning. Today we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, concerning the Lord's Supper. Last week we addressed a problem with the Corinthian church. It seems that every week we have a new problem with this church about authority and women taking the men's place in the services. And Paul had to instruct them that the married women had to be subject to their husbands in matters of worship. And we concluded that the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not concerning what to wear, but it's only an illustration that Paul is using to show God's plan for authority. That Christ is the head, and the husband is the head, and the wife should have her head covered either by the Lord Jesus Christ or by her husband. And he uses a scarf or the headdress as a symbol of that covering. It was a custom of that day that married women would wear a shawl over their head. They would also wear a veil over their face. The unmarried women would have long hair, which was their covering, which showed that their father was their head until he gives her in marriage to her husband. So women are always going to be subject to the higher powers. And the reason is because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and Eve was deceived first, and she's vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy more than the man is, according to Paul here. Also because she was made from the man. God made man from the dust, and he made woman from the side of Adam. And so she is a weaker vessel and must be protected. And so that's why she has a head, has a covering, is for her protection. And he even said that the reason is because of the angels. The angels tried to take over the throne of God, and they had no protection because God was their head. And they rebelled against the head and their covering. Therefore, they were kicked out of heaven. And I believe that's what he's alluding to in one of the verses here. But there's also another problem in this Corinthian church, and that is in the observance of the Lord's Supper. These Corinthians had worshipped idols in the temple of Aphrodite with all kinds of perversions and immoral behavior. They were used to feasting and riotous types of feast. So the solemn ceremony of the Lord's Supper was just a little bit too boring for them, and they wanted to liven it up with bringing elaborate meals with lots of meat, and they would fare sumptuously at this feast. They wouldn't eat at home, they'd be hungry, and they would come to the Lord's Supper wanting to be fed. And they would bring all this wonderful meat, but they didn't share it with anyone. They were gluttonous and didn't share it with the poor people who couldn't bring as much to the feast. And Paul is trying to tell them the Lord's Supper is not a feast. And for them to eat at home, it's not to have a get-together. It's not a social. It's a very solemn ceremony that is signifying the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he made on Calvary. He said, when we partake of the bread, that it is his body, and when we partake of the wine, it is his blood that was shed for us. Paul said in verse 19 in the King James Version about divisions and heresies in this Corinthian church. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He's saying there's divisions because there's some people that's speaking up for the truth, and there's others that disagree with the truth. So sometimes speaking up for the truth can cause divisions. I want to read you some proverbs about truth. These are not in the Bible. These are some that I have found. It says that truth is something that grows with time. You know, sometimes it takes a while to get to the truth, doesn't it? When truth speaks, the world shuts up because they're guilty. If truth sets you free, then deceit brings bondage. To really know truth is to know Jesus and His ways. Circumstances may bring defeat, but truth helps us bear them. So truth is a wonderful thing to have, and that's what we want. And Paul's trying to tell them the truth. The time of the Lord's Supper was supposed to be a time of unity and fellowship and love one for another, but they were arguing and disputing over doctrine, and Paul is telling them that this ought not to be so. Paul said it'd be better if they didn't even try to observe the Lord's Supper, if they didn't discern the Lord's body and know what it was for. They weren't looking at unleavened bread symbolizing the Lord's body and the unfermented wine as His blood that was shed for us. The wine that was supposed to be used in the ceremony was to be unfermented. The bread was to be unleavened. It shouldn't rise, it's saying, in either of those cases. It had no yeast in it. Leaven and ferment are symbols here that Paul is using to represent corruption, and that should not be part of the sacred ceremony. So, we believe it was unleavened bread and unfermented wine, which is more like grape juice. But they were bringing wine, and they were even getting drunk off the ceremony. Can you believe it? Now, it's supposed to be a solemn ceremony where we examine ourselves and repent of our sins and remember what Jesus did on the cross. Paul even warns them about a judgment that can come on them because they don't discern the Lord's body in this ceremony. He said, you have eaten and drank damnation to your souls, so to speak. You've defiled this ceremony by your drunkenness and your gluttonous ways. And he said, that's the reason some of you are sick, and that's the reason that some of you have an early death. The reason for the Lord's Supper is so that we may judge ourselves in this ceremony, so that we wouldn't be judged by God. Because God judges the believer. We are chastened of the Lord so that we'll not be condemned with the world in the final judgments. We're judged now because we examine ourselves and we straighten up the things that are wrong. God judges us separately from the world and differently, but we do not escape judgment if we defile His ceremony. He tells them that they're to pray for one another at this supper. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another and lift each other's burdens. Well, if people are quarreling, it hinders their prayers. And Paul says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, one only wonders what he was talking about there. I'm sure that there were some other problems that he wanted to address. That's not going to be in the letter that we're reading because this church has major problems and they need the strong hand of Paul to set them straight. I don't think they are things that he would have ordinarily talked about to the other churches, but because of the immorality and the blatant behavior of this church, he had to address these issues. and he had to get order and decency in the church once more because things were totally out of hand. As we go further in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see just how bad it gets. Verses 17 through 34 in the New Living Translation, the title here is Order at the Lord's Supper. But now when I mention this next issue, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. Now there must be divisions among you so that those of you who are right will be recognized. It's not the Lord's Supper you're concerned about when you come together, for I'm told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Is this really true? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say about these things? Paul asked. Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, not honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we examine ourselves, we'll not be examined by God and judged in this way. But when we are judged and disciplined by the Lord, we'll not be condemned with the world. So, dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you're really hungry, eat at home, so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. And I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive, he says in the last verse. Now, there's many people who don't want to take the Lord's Supper because they are afraid they're going to be eating and drinking damnation to their souls. But Paul is speaking to a gross, significant problem in the Corinthian church, where the people were not even discerning the Lord at all. They weren't even probably praying. So if we examine ourselves in partaking of the Lord's Supper in our ceremonies in our churches with reverence, repentance, and self-examination, and with prayer unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we have discerned the body of Christ. And that's all Paul is saying. He says he wants you to respect and understand that it's a ceremony to remember Jesus, not ourselves or each other so much, except to help one another if someone is burdened down. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful ceremony, and every believer should participate in it. Many believe that the faith that comes from the Lord's Supper helps us to receive healing, because we discern his body and we know by his stripes we are healed. We know that Jesus has scars on his back and in his hands from the beatings and the nails that he took. He will forever have these scars in heaven. Now, if you have a scar, it means that you're healed, doesn't it? It's not an open wound. It's healed. So the scars are for healing. By his stripes we are healed, and I believe the Lord's Supper that there's been many people who have received their healing just from partaking of the Lord's Supper and discerning the body of Christ. We are supposed to, at the Lord's Supper, discern the Lord's body. We are supposed to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith or not. And if you examine ourselves in the light of the cross, you will see how unworthy that you are. But we know that Jesus Christ makes us worthy by his sacrifice because he loved us that much. He chose us. He's wanting us to remember that Jesus chose us and that he died for us. And he wants you to remember it. I want to read you a story out of Max Lucado. It is called He Chose You. It's from Matthew 26, 36, and 38. He says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, this is at the time that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the soldiers come and take him to the cross. And he is praying to the Father, and some of the disciples are with him. But they can't stay awake long enough to help Jesus pray. And he's begging them to pray with him. But when he goes and checks back with them, they're asleep. And he says that my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That is what the Lord wants us to discern in the Lord's Supper. He wants us to remember how he agonized in the garden. Not necessarily all the suffering he did upon the cross, but before he ever got there, he went through great trial and tribulation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one can only wonder what forces were at work in that garden. I believe that he was meeting Satan head on. It was a spiritual battle, a war of the worlds. Heaven and earth in battle for the souls of men. So Jesus was in a great agony. He was God, but he was a man in the flesh. In John 17 and 20, he said, "I pray for these followers." He was talking about the disciples, but he's also talking about you and me today. Jesus was praying for us. But I'm also praying for all those who will believe in me because of their teaching. So Jesus prayed for us in that garden. It wasn't just for unknown people with no faces. He knows each one of us individually, and he cares for each one of us. If I was the only one that needed him, he would have died for me. That's what he wants you to discern in the Lord's Supper. I want to read you Max Lucado. It was Thursday night, midnight. The week had been full of finalities. The final visit to the temple, the final ceremony, the final supper. Now we're tracing the steps of Jesus and the disciples here. And now the most emotional hour of the week, the final prayer. The garden is in shadows. The olive trees are knotted and gnarled. They twist 5 or 6 feet into the sky. And roots sprawl from the trunks and claw deeply into the rocky soil. The spring moon casts the garden in silver. Constellations sparkle against the black velvet of the night sky, and there's fleets of clouds that float, and a breeze is cool. Insects sing, and leaves stir. That's him. That's Jesus. He's in the grove. He's on the ground, this young man, the one in the sweat-soaked garment. He's kneeling, imploring. His hair is plastered to his wet forehead, and he agonizes. A sound is heard in the trees. It was snoring. The disciples were asleep. As Jesus looks across the garden at the dearest friends that he has, they are asleep. They lean against the broad trunks and slumber. His yearnings don't stir them at all. His distress doesn't even move them. "Please," he asked, "please just stay awake with me." The Lord of the universe doesn't want to be alone. He can understand their weariness, though. He's given them more in the last few hours than they could possibly grasp at the Lord's Supper when he told them that he would die for them. And somewhere within the city walls, the 12th apostle darts down a street. His feet have been washed by the man he will betray. His heart has been claimed by the evil one he has heard, and he runs to find Caiaphas, the high priest. The final encounter of the battle has begun. As Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, he sees what the disciples can't. It is here, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, that the battle will end. He sees the staging of Satan. He sees the dashing of the demons. He sees the evil one preparing for the final encounter. The enemy lurks as a specter over the hour. Satan, the host of hatred, has seized the heart of Judas and whispered in the ear of Caiaphas. Satan, the master of death, has opened the caverns and prepared to receive the source of light. Hell is breaking loose. History records it as a battle of the Jews against Jesus, but it wasn't. It was a battle of God against Satan, and Jesus knew it. He knew that before the war was over, he would be taken captive. He knew that before victory would come defeat. He knew that before the throne would come the cup. And he knew that before the light of Sunday would come the blackness of Friday. And he is afraid. He turns and begins the final ascent to the garden. And when he reaches the entry, he stops and he turns his eyes toward his circle of friends. It will be the last time he sees them before they abandon him. He knows what they'll do when the soldiers come. He knows their betrayal is only minutes away, but he doesn't accuse. He doesn't lecture. Instead, he prays. His last moments with his disciples are in prayer, and the words he speaks are as eternal as the stars which hear them. Imagine for a moment yourself in this situation. Your final hour with the Son about to be sent overseas. Your last moments with your dying spouse. One last visit with your parent. What do you say? What do you do? What words do you choose? It's worth noting that Jesus chose prayer. He chose to pray for us. I pray for these men, but I'm also praying for all men who will believe in me because of the teaching of these men. Father, I pray that all people who believe in me can be one. He says, I pray that these people can also be one in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. We need to note that in his final prayer, Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for you. And we need to underline in red and highlight in yellow his love. He says, I'm also praying for all people who will believe in me because of this teaching. And that's you and me. So as Jesus stepped into the garden, we were in his prayers. As Jesus looked into the heaven, we were in his vision. As Jesus dreamed of the day when we will be where he is, he saw us there. His final prayer was about us. His final pain was about us. And his final passion was for us. He then turns and he steps into the garden and he invites Peter, James, and John to come. He tells them his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, and he begins to pray. Never has he felt so alone. What must be done, only he can do. An angel can't do it. No angel has the power to break open hell's gates. A man can't do it. No man has the purity to destroy sin's claims. And no force on earth can face the force of evil and win, except God. Jesus confesses, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His humanity begged to be delivered from what his divinity could see. Jesus, the carpenter, implores. Jesus the man peers into the dark pit and begs, "Can't there be another way?" Did he know the answer before he asked the question? Did his human heart hope his heavenly Father had found another way? We don't know. But we do know he asked to get out of it. We do know he begged for an exit. His humanity spoke. We do know there was a time when if he could have, he would have turned his back on the whole mess and just gone away. But he couldn't. He couldn't because he saw you and he saw me, right there in the middle of the world, which isn't fair. He saw you cast into a river of life you didn't request. He saw you betrayed by those you love. He saw you with a body which gets sick and a heart which grows weak. He saw you in your own garden of gnarled trees and sleeping friends. He saw you staring into the pit of your own failures and the mouth of your own grave. He saw you in your garden of Gethsemane, and he didn't want you to be alone, as he was. He wanted you to know that he's been there too. He knows what it's like to be plotted against. He knows what it's like to be confused. He knows what it's like to be torn between two desires, and he knows what it's like to smell the stench of Satan. And perhaps most of all, he knows what it's like to beg God to change his mind and to hear God say so gently but firmly, "No." For this is what God says to Jesus, and Jesus accepts the answer. At some moment during that midnight hour, an angel of mercy comes over the weary body of the man in the garden. As he stands, the anguish is gone from his eyes. His fist will clench no more. His heart will fight no more, because the battle is won. You may have thought it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought the sign of victory is the empty tomb. It isn't. The final battle was won at Gethsemane. And the sign of conquest is Jesus at peace in the olive trees. For it was in the garden that he made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. Please pray this prayer with me. Father, we know we are not alone. You have sent your Son. He has gone through far more than we could ever go through. He knows our sorrows and our weaknesses and our troubles. Yet he's with us. We feel so unworthy of him, but he has made us worthy because he loved us. And we want to remember when we take your supper, what went on the cross and how he died for us, but also the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep us by your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we thank you for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of his word.
It's a heavenly place, and he's laying